Invite you to turn with me to Luke's Gospel this afternoon. Luke's Gospel. We've been conducting studies in the fear of the Lord. I thought what we would do this afternoon is kind of change gears a little bit, focusing on the topic, but in a negative way. Okay, we have been placing great emphasis on what the fear of the Lord is. We went through those statements, okay? And if you trace that phrase, the fear of the Lord is, you find any number of things that are spoken about with regard to the fear of the Lord. In our last study, we dealt with two emotions that kind of stand in contrast to each other, both which contribute to our fear of the Lord when you consider the severity of God and when you consider the goodness of God. Two contrasting emotions, both of them contributing to our fear. What I would like to focus on for just a few moments this afternoon are some things that we are not to fear. Okay, Christ lists a number of things that we are not to fear. And in connection with that, let me read from three passages from Luke's Gospel. Luke chapter 5. If you would care to turn that one up. Luke chapter 5. We'll begin in verse 4, then we'll also read a couple of verses from chapter 8, as well as a few from chapter 12. If you would want to note those. So Luke chapter 5, we begin in verse 4. Now when he had left speaking, he said unto Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a draught. And Simon answering said unto him, Master, we have toiled all the night and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net. And when they had this done, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes, and their net brake. And they beckoned unto their partners, which were in the other ship, that they should come and help them. And they came and filled both the ships, so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For he was astonished, and all that were with him, at the draught of the fishes which they had taken. And so was also James and John, the sons of Zebedee, which were partners with Simon. And Jesus said unto Simon, Fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men. So take note of that especially, that fear not statement, from henceforth thou shalt catch men. Let's look ahead now in chapter 8. We'll read some verses here beginning in verse 49. While he yet spake, there cometh one from the ruler of the synagogue's house, saying to him, Thy daughter is dead. Trouble not the master. But when Jesus heard it, he answered him, saying, Fear not. Believe only, and she shall be made whole. When he came into the house, he suffered no man to go in, save Peter and James and John, and the father and mother of the maiden. And all wept and bewailed her. But he said, Weep not, she is not dead, but sleepeth. And they laughed him to scorn, knowing that she was dead. And he put them all out, and took her by the hand, and called, saying, Maid, arise. And her spirit came again, and she arose straightway. And he commanded to give her meat. And her parents were astonished. But he charged them that they should tell no man what was done. Then in chapter 12, and we'll read here a few verses beginning in verse 4. This is Christ speaking. And I say unto you, my friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will forewarn you whom ye shall fear. Fear him which after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 farthings, and not one of them is forgotten before God? But even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, ye are more value than many sparrows. Also I say unto you, whosoever shall confess me before men, him shall the Son of Man also confess before the angels of God. But he that denieth me before men shall be denied before the angels of God. Then if you jump down to verse 32, where Christ says, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Amen. We'll end our reading with that verse in verse 32. We know the Lord will add his blessing to this reading from his word. That phrase, fear not, can be found no less than 8 times in Luke's gospel. We haven't read all of them. Some of the passages, in fact, interestingly enough, the first 3 times you see the command to fear not, you find it being communicated by an angel. The rest of the fear not phrases are spoken by Christ himself to people nearby him. Fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men, he says to Simon Peter, Luke chapter 5, verse 10. Fear not, believe only, and she shall be made whole, Christ says to the ruler of the synagogue with regard to his daughter who had been sick and died, in Luke chapter 8, and verse 50. Fear not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows, he says to his disciples, chapter 12 and verse 7, and fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom, that also in chapter 12 and verse 32. I should add from chapter 12, in order to make the analysis complete, the words of verses 4 and 5, which give us something else not to fear, as well as someone we should, and we looked at these, but I'll read it again. I say unto you, my friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that have no more than they can do, but I will forewarn you whom ye shall fear. Fear him which after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. So we have fear not, or in one instance, be not afraid. The Lord Jesus says to his disciples, and through his word, he says the same thing to us today. The picture that emerges from these passages with this command from Christ is a picture of concern. In most cases, Christ is dealing with feelings of anxiety and distress. There were indeed many things in the lives of the disciples that could create fearful anxiety and distress, especially as they were following Christ. You can't read the Gospels without being able to sense the mounting tension between Christ and the Pharisees, and that made for fearful circumstances. During the course of his earthly ministry, then, there was cause for fear, fear that went so far as to bring on fear for their lives at one point. So we read in John's Gospel, chapter 11, verse 16, then said Thomas, which is called Didymus, unto his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. You get the sense there, don't you, that Thomas was mustering the courage to go with Christ into what was perceived now to be a very dangerous situation because the tension between Christ and the Pharisees had become that intense that Thomas actually thought that they would pay with their lives by making this last journey into Jerusalem. They knew it was dangerous. They had to gird themselves up with courage. Things had become tense, okay? There was also a kind of fear which arose from the perplexity in the minds and hearts of the disciples when Christ told them about his death. He spelled it out for them that he would be leaving them, and they didn't understand. Their confidence had grown stronger in him. The longer they were with him, they were sure that this man Jesus was indeed the Messiah, and yet things weren't happening the way they thought they should happen. And so this created anxiety in their hearts, especially when Christ spoke to them of his departure. And so it is today that in the midst of circumstances that seem perplexing, when we may not understand what's happening or why, when doubts and fears arise in our hearts and tensions grow and distress becomes our portion, what a wonderful, simple, yet sublime word comes from Christ, telling his followers simply to fear not. And I have no doubt that such a word, indeed such a command, for that's what it is, coming from Christ, can answer to any number of individual or family circumstances, or to the constant scenes we're exposed to day by day, night by night, when we see what's taking place throughout our country in so many different spheres. Tensions arising from lawbreakers, tensions arising from moral perversity, what's taking place with regard to a virus. We hope that we're on the mend. All depends who you talk to. But that can add to stress and anxiety as well. So what I'd like to do this afternoon is to visit some of the settings or the situations in which we find this word from Christ to fear not. Okay? The first setting takes us to Luke chapter 5. And this one we could call the fear of sin. Let's look at it again. We turn back to that chapter. And I'll read some verses again that we read. Beginning in verse 4. Now when he had left speaking, he said unto Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a draught. And Simon answering said unto him, Master, we have toiled all night and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word I will let down the net. And when they had this done, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes, and their net brake. And they beckoned unto their partners, which were in the other ship, that they should come and help them. And they came and filled both the ships, so that they began to sink. And when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For he was astonished, and all that were with him, at the draught of the fishes which they had taken. And so was also James and John, the sons of Zebedee, which were partners with Simon. And Jesus said unto Simon, Fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men. This passage indicates to us that Peter and James and John and all that were with them were astonished by what the Lord had done. They feared because of what this miracle revealed about Christ. He was and he is the sovereign ruler of the world. He's all-knowing. He's the ruler over all creation, and this miracle proved it. And this revelation of Christ had a powerful impact upon Peter. It intensified his sense of his sinfulness and his unworthiness, and hence his cry, Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Now there is a sense in which sin should make a man fear, and especially when it becomes evident to your understanding that God takes notice of what we are and what we do. Isn't it interesting that Peter's cry was based on what he was more than anything he had done or failed to do? I am a sinful man, he says, not I committed a terrible sin or I have committed many sins, but rather I am characterized as being a sinner. I am by my very nature a sinful man, O Lord. And when Christ is revealed to the heart, such a revelation reveals to us what we are before a thrice holy God. And let's face it, that gives us cause to fear. The God who sees and knows all can see into our hearts, He knows the thoughts and intents of our hearts. No thought escapes his notice. No word escapes his hearing. No deed performed can be hidden from him. And no deed that should have been performed can be excused from the one who knows all. And yet Christ's word to Peter, following Peter's fearful cry for the Lord to depart, is to fear not. I would hope that such a word could be spoken to your heart today through God's word by his Spirit. Fear not. Though you are sinful by nature, though you deserve God's wrath on account of what you do and what you are, Christ's word is nevertheless that you are to fear not. The gospel of Christ, you see, says to you that you're to fear not because your sins are forgiven. You're to fear not because Christ's blood has been shed for you. And because Christ's blood has been shed for you, Christ can say of you, "Fear not, you are of more value than many sparrows." Luke 12 and verse 7. Fear not because God has made you the object of his love. Fear not because even though circumstances around you may be uncertain, and even though there are such aggressive forces against you, Christ is for you rather than against you. He is your advocate rather than your adversary. So Christ is qualified to give such a word because he's the ruler over all creation and because he was successful in his atoning death. Because he endured the wrath of God, we need not fear the wrath of God. Because he was severed from his Father, we need not fear ever being separated from God. Because he is risen for our justification, we need not fear God's condemnation. Because all power and authority is given to him on account of his death and resurrection, we need not fear the combined powers of earth and hell. Oh, what a blessed word is this word to fear not when it is spoken to our hearts by God's Spirit from God's word with the authority of Christ himself. It would hardly do, would it, to hear such a word from a mere man. If you're face to face with Goliath, and he looms large before you and is decked in his armor and his countenance is fierce and he's ready to smash you with a club, as it were, what good would it do you to hear the voice of a distant Israelite telling you to fear not? But if you hear that word from a higher authority, indeed, if you hear it from the one who has all authority committed to him, the one who possesses power in abundance so that he can laugh at the world's conspiracies against him, then you have good cause for hearing and heeding such a command to fear not. But I want you to see something else from the passage in Luke 5 as well. Christ goes further than merely telling Peter not to fear. He not only eradicates fear, but he replaces it with something else. Here's something you are supposed to do instead of fearing. Look again at verse 10, where Christ says, "Fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men." You see here how fear is to be replaced with a mission. Peter was to catch men. And isn't it good to know that it's the ruler of all creation who assigns the mission? The one who is sovereign over the hearts of men directs us to give the gospel to men, to all men. I'm afraid we may tend to become frustrated over things over which we have no control. I can't get fish into the net any more than the disciples could, but we can let down the net, as it were, by giving out the gospel. And we do this because we've been set free from the awful dread of sin's condemnation. So we have an alternative to fear. We have a mission. We're not to fear. Instead, we are to catch men. That in itself might seem to be a fearful thing. But as we come to recognize and appreciate the fearful things we've been saved from, and see the need of others and the potential for others to experience the same deliverance that we've experienced, then we'll be set free from fear to take up the mission in endeavoring to catch men. So there's the first setting, okay? Let's look at the second setting next, which takes into account the fear of death. And we look into chapter 8 now. Chapter 8, let me read two verses. Chapter 8, verses 41 and 42. And behold, there came a man named Jairus, and he was a ruler of the synagogue. And he fell down at Jesus' feet and besought him that he would come into his house, for he had one only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she lay a dying. But as he went, the people thronged him. So there's the second setting, okay? Has to do with Jairus, a ruler in the synagogue. We have the account here of him. He was very troubled. He was anxious about his child who was just a 12-year-old girl who was dying. And you can't read the words of such a narrative without perceiving that this father was very troubled in his mind, that he was facing what was arguably an emergency. Christ must come, and he must come right away before it's too late. You can certainly sense the growing impatience of this man as the crowd throngs Christ. Sort of like being in a hurry but stuck in rush hour traffic, you might say. You can detect the adrenaline that must have flowed through the veins of Jairus and near panic-stricken that he was when Christ seems to be distracted by a woman that manages to touch the border of his garment and gain healing from him. And can't you just feel the aching heart of this father sink when one from his house reaches him and says to him, "Thy daughter is dead. Trouble not the master." It's too late now. Death has arrived before Christ has arrived. And so death evidently has won. And death is certainly a terrible enemy. It robs us. It robs us of life. It severs ties that are precious. It is no respecter of persons. It may strike anyone. It may strike any time. And especially is its awful sting felt when it strikes down a child. Oh, it's a sad thing when an aged man or woman dies, but we are able in some measure to console ourselves by the fact that they lived a long life. And oftentimes the suffering that accompanies those that are aged is relieved by death. But when a child dies, the tragedy is all the more magnified by the tremendous sense of a loss of potential. What might this child have done? What might this child have accomplished? What joy and blessing this child may have experienced if only death hadn't robbed it of life. So the tragedy of a child's death is greatly magnified, therefore. And it's in the context of this most awful tragedy, the tragedy of the death of a 12-year-old girl, that Christ's word comes, verse 50, "Fear not, believe only, and she shall be made whole." And verse 54, "He put them all out and took her by the hand, and called, saying, 'Maid, arise,' and her spirit came again, and she arose straightway." Interesting to note from the Gospels that death never crossed the path of Christ without being overcome by Christ. Christ was triumphant over death every time he encountered it. We find an instance of that in the passage before us. We find other instances of it as well. In the preceding chapter, in Luke chapter 7, we read of how Christ and his disciples entered the city of Nain. And when they reached the gate of the city, it seems that they just happened to come across the path of a funeral procession. Sort of like a circumstance we find ourselves in on occasion. You're made to wait in traffic sometimes so that a funeral procession can go by into the cemetery. But in the instance now we're taking account of in Luke 7, Christ interrupts the funeral procession by raising the widow's son from the dead. Death was given no place before the presence of Christ. Then, of course, you're familiar with the very detailed and dramatic account of Christ raising Lazarus from the dead, John 11. Wherever Christ encountered death, he overcame it, and he thus demonstrated repeatedly his sovereignty over the realm of death. And that sovereignty is emphasized all the more in the way Christ himself overcame his own death. In John 10 and verse 17, Christ says, "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again." His reign over death, according to Paul, is what proves that he is the Son of God, declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. Romans chapter 1 and verse 4. He alone, then, can say, "Fear not," when it comes to the fearful circumstances of death, because he has amply demonstrated that he possesses the keys of hell and of death, Revelation 1:17. He's demonstrated that sovereign power in your life when you gained a saving interest in him. He called you, you could say, by name, the way he did Lazarus, or the way he did the maid in our text, and commanded you through the gospel to arise. And you heard his voice with the hearing of the heart, and you became a follower of him. I love the way Charles Wesley expresses this spiritual experience in his hymn, "Amazing Love," where in the fourth stanza we read, "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee." We pray for such an experience when we sing the first stanza of that hymn, "Revive thy work, O Lord, thy mighty arm make bare. Speak with the voice which wakes the dead, and make thy people hear." If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, this has been your experience. We desire it to be the experience of others. We desire that those that are near and dear to us come to Jesus Christ and believe in him. It does become easy to grow discouraged with those who have long rejected the gospel of Christ. But today we need to hear the words of our Savior when he says, "Fear not." And just as an alternative to fear is given in the first setting we considered, so an alternative to fear is given us in this setting when we read in verse 50, "Fear not, believe only." And here again is the principle of replacing something negative with something positive. Christ gives the alternative to fear in this instance, which is faith. And what this means is that in order to substitute faith for fear, we're going to have to be more focused on Christ than we are on fearful circumstances. You are familiar with the narration from the Gospels that tell of Peter walking on the water. So long as his eyes were on Jesus, he could do the supernatural. When his eyes were diverted by the stormy waves, he began to sink. If we would substitute faith for fear, therefore, we must keep our eyes on the one who has overcome death, the one who possesses the keys of hell and of death. We must focus on the one who can speak with the voice that wakes the dead. We must focus on Christ. Oh, for grace to see him these days with the eye of faith. If we can but see a little more clearly through the dark glass into which we gaze, then we can expect to see miracles, great miracles. Sinners that are dead being brought back to life, death being overcome by life. And not only can we expect to see these miracles, we can expect to perform them. Death is all around us today. Spiritual death prevails and physical death takes place daily, and eternal death is the portion of those who know not Christ. But in the midst of such fearful circumstances, Christ says to us, "Fear not, believe only," and death can be overcome. It's the final setting that I'll touch on here briefly to close. And that is the setting of judgment. Listen to Christ's words from Luke 12, verses 4 and 5. "And I say unto you, my friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will forewarn you whom ye shall fear. Fear him which after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him." We hear a lot these days, don't we, about death threats. Politicians receive death threats. I think of that couple in St. Louis that were outside with their guns defending their homes. They were greatly afraid that their home was going to be destroyed, that their lives might be lost. They're standing there with their guns because they've been threatened with death. It would seem these days that all you have to do to receive a death threat is to speak in a derogatory way about an atheistic, Marxist, anti-American, anti-family, anti-Christian political movement, and you may be threatened with death. Some have tried to stand against it only to yield to it eventually because of fear. I have to be careful what I say here, because I'm sure that until you actually experience the intimidation from these very aggressive groups, it might be too easy to condemn those that get swept up by their aggressive and threatening tactics. But Christ tells us not to fear, but rather to fear him instead. Oh, for the needed grace then. Not to fear man, but to fear Jesus Christ. Be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that have no more than they can do. But I will forewarn you whom ye shall fear. Fear him which after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. Fear the judge of all the universe, in other words. Fear the one before whom every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, isn't it interesting to note in Luke 12 how Christ addresses his followers as friends? Verse 4, "And I say unto you, my friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that have no more than they can do." And when he makes reference in the next verse to the one who has the power and authority to cast into hell, he's making reference to himself. The judgment of this world, you see, is committed to him. And yet he is the one that is pleased to call us his friends. Oh, if you are a friend with the one who has that power and authority, then you need not fear anything that comes your way through men, through finite, mortal, and sinful men. So you see then, in connection with our study of godly fear, there are things to fear and there are things not to fear. There are things that apart from Christ you would have good reason to fear. But thank God, by gaining a saving interest in him, we need not fear death. We need not fear judgment. Oh, for grace then to believe in such a way that the fear of man that brings a snare is cast out. Let's close then in prayer, shall we? Oh, Lord, as we bow now in thy presence this afternoon, We pray for the needed grace to fear God and not to fear man. We thank you, O Lord, that when we even contemplate what it means to fear God, it does not mean being afraid of him. Indeed, we know through the gospel that we can be confident and bold even to come into thy presence because of the one who is at thy right hand, who is our advocate, who has all power and authority committed to him, and who is pleased to call us his friends. O Lord, help us therefore to know nothing of the fear of man, but to know everything of the true, awesome reverence behind fearing God. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.